in the New City Catechism ask, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? Answer: no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God and against His righteous law, and God is righteously angry at our sins and will punish them in His just judgment both in this life and in the life to come. The scripture memory verse for the month of November has been Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Your insert this morning is taken from Tim Callies. Tim Callies is a Canadian, and he maintains a website called Informing the Reforming. Recently, he had a tragedy in his family. His 20-year-old son, Nicholas, who had just enrolled at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky, and had just become engaged, died suddenly while playing Frisbee. The cause of death is still not known, but as you might imagine, the Callies family was devastated by the loss of their son. Anyway, be mindful of Tim Callies and his family at this time. He wrote this recently after his son died. God is not more, cannot promise more, or do more. Who is Jesus? And why do Christians make such a big deal of Him? Charles Hodge provides a stirring answer in his Systematic Theology. Why do Christians make such a big deal of Jesus? Here is why. All divine names and titles are applied to Him. He is called God, the Mighty God, the Great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords and King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to Him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest, all the angels, i.e. all creatures between God and man, are commanded to prostrate themselves before Him. He is the object of all righteous religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. To Him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He requires that men should honor Him as they honor the Father, and that they should exercise the same faith in Him that they do in God. He declares that He and the Father are one, and those who have seen Him have seen the Father also. He calls all men unto Him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them up at the last day, and to give them eternal life. God is not more, and cannot promise more, or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and to do. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the beginning, in all ages, and in all places. I'm reading once again before we go to prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers published by the Banner of Truth. This morning I'm reading The Morning Needs, found on page 218. O God, the author of all good, I come to Thee for grace for another day. We'll require it for its duties and events. I'm stepping out into a wicked world, and I care about with me an evil heart. I know that without Thee I can do nothing, that everything with which I shall be concerned, however harmless in itself, may prove an occasion of sin and folly, unless I am kept by Thy power. Hold Thou me up, and I shall be safe. Preserve my understanding from the subtlety of error, my afflictions from the love of idols, my character from the stain of sin, and my profession from every form of evil. May I engage in nothing which I cannot implore thy blessing, and which I cannot invite thine inspection. Prosper me in all lawful undertakings, prepare for me for disappointments. Give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food of convenience for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or be poor and steal and take thy name in vain. May every creature be made good to me by prayer and thy will. Teach me how to use the world and not abuse it, to improve my talents, to redeem my time, and to walk in wisdom toward those who are without, and in kindness to those who are within. To do good to all men, especially my fellow Christians, as I have opportunity, and to thee be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As we go to prayer this morning, be mindful of some items. It was good to see Carl Martin in church this morning. As you know, he was in the hospital last week with some internal bleeding. Pray for his condition and for a remedy to be found for it. Be mindful of Carol Thompson, who's having surgery on Wednesday. Be mindful of the family and friends, as you all know, cannot be in church this morning because of the pandemic. We have many people who are at high risk, and therefore they do not venture out. Pray that in time that may be something that ceases, that there may be a means to which we can once again gather as a congregation. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the name at which every tongue shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow, that He is Lord, the glory of God. We come because He is our great High Priest who has gone into heaven before us, and because of Him we now come to a throne of grace, whereby we can come asking for mercy and finding grace to help us in our time of need. We're mindful of Carl Martin, and we pray, Lord, that his condition may be something that can be addressed and that he may be able to resume his life. We commit him to you. We pray for the success of Carol Thompson's surgery. Father, we're mindful of our friends and family who cannot be here this morning because of the pandemic. Into thy hands, Lord, we commit ourselves, praying for your protection on us, praying that we be discreet and wise. Enable us, O Lord, to be servants to our neighbors as the opportunity arises. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, we will read the entire chapter. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking to me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around him and around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were also 24 thrones, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with gold crowns on their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne there were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. and the second creature like a calf, and the third had a face like that of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say aloud, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits upon the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, the one who sits upon the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you, they exist and were created." We frequently sing that great hymn that was written by Reginald Heber, who was a bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century, based upon this text in Revelation 4. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power and love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." Timothy George, in a book that he wrote on a theology for the church, makes this observation. "In much contemporary theology today," he said, "the note of God's grandeur, greatness, and glory that so fills the Bible is noticeably missing. What we suffer from is a theological deficiency of doxology." You know, we have a doxology. We sing the doxology. It's a reference to the glory of God. And as we read this text, you see that theme is prominent and pronounced. Now let's look this morning at the one who sits upon the throne, and we will conclude next week by an examination of all the particulars that are around the throne. Now let's again summarize what we've come so far with. John says that after these things, he looked and behold a door standing open, and he heard a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here." And I made the observation that some dispensations have said that this is a picture of the rapture, that John is a type of the church. He's being caught up to heaven just as the church will be raptured for the great tribulation. Now there are some problems with that interpretation. Chief among them is, nowhere is John likened to be a type of the church. He never says he is. And we also know that John didn't stay in heaven. He came back because he had to write this book. So if he's a type of the church, then the church is going to go to heaven and come back. Well, that's not what the preacher of rapture teaches. I like what the late James Boyce had to say about this. Listen carefully. He says, John's experience is of being caught up in heaven is not the rapture of the saints, even assuming there is such a thing as a rapture. This experience is his alone, meaning that he alone is given the revelation that is now communicating to us. Again, after this in the text does not carry such a heavy weight of chronology. The phrase occurs again and again in the book, see the following text, and most often refers merely to a sequence of disclosures In chapter 4, all that is indicated is that after John received the letters to the seven churches, he heard a voice summoning him to the visions that we find in chapter 4 and 5. That is, this is the sequence of John's experience, not of historical events. We have to remember, he says, the purpose of the revelation is to show us everything from God's point of view. The throne room vision of chapter 4 and 5 is to remind believers at all times and in all places that the holy, omnipotent, and omniscient God is in control of history. Moreover, since this is also a worship scene, it tells us that because God is in control of all things, we and all creation must take as our primary activity and duty is to worship Him. Now, here's some interesting observations. John says the first thing he saw was a throne. Our English word comes directly from the Greek word thronos, and it's found 62 times in the New Testament, and 47 of these are found in the book of Revelation. So this recurs over and over again. One of my professors at Westminster Seminary many years ago was Moses Silva, and he made this observation. He says, the special nature of God's kingship is seen in the awesome throne vision of Isaiah, but most certainly it also seen in Ezekiel, as well as in Daniel chapter 7, but also here in Revelation chapter 4. Here, Yahweh's kingly power is seen under the symbolisms of transcendent creatures representing the world rule of their Lord. They each have four faces representing God's omnipotence of the face of the world, which above their outspread wings, sparkling the crystal and awesome, stands the vault of heaven. It is above this world, that is to say, entirely inaccessible to our human reach, that God's throne is seen, surrounded by an earthly brightness. Here is a pictorial rather than a conceptual description of the sheer transcendence of God and of His omnipotence in this world. One commentator makes this observation, that the term throne, which is used in a figurative sense to mean a ruling power or a supernatural force, is often used in this context as a circumlocution for the name of God. For example, the throne of grace and the throne of His majesty are often simply used as synonyms for the character of God. But the most distinguishing feature that we find here of the one who sits upon the throne is found in verse 8, the holiness of the one who sits upon the throne. R.C. Sproul has written what I think is a required book, a book that should be required reading for all Christians, on the holiness of God. How many of you have read that book? Good. We have some people who are diligent. If you haven't, take time to check it out of the library and read it. It is a life-changing book. And R.C. makes the observation that the holiness of God is that which distinguishes Him above all other attributes. Now, we may say that, well, what about the love of God? R.C. responds, that love is a holy love. Every other attribute is colored by this one. He is holy in all that He does. Holy in His judgments, holy in His righteousness. Holiness is that which characterizes God in His essence. What does holiness mean? The Hebrew word, kadosh, and the Greek word, hagiadzo, both mean something that is separate, something set apart. And God's holiness is intrinsic to Him. He is different. It is very much part of the creator-creature distinction that we will find also embedded in our text. Because the thing that these angelic beings are worshiping God in chapter 4 has to do with His creative power. We looked last week at Romans chapter 1, in which we saw the justification for God's judgment. And what we saw is that God judges men because He has made known to them that He is. Because all that God has made, the created order, as well as the imago Dei, the image of God that all people care about within them, God has placed it there so that they were without excuse. But what do? They worship and serve the creature and not the creator. The created order has left an indelible imprint upon everyone so they can not say there wasn't enough evidence. The noted atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a book that I had to read when I was a philosophy major in college called Why I'm Not a Christian. And he said in his book that if he dies and finds out there is a God, he will confront him and said, there wasn't enough evidence. Oh, yes, there was. You suppressed it in unrighteousness. The evidence is there. People deny it. They suppress it. And that word suppressed, to picture it this way, it's like someone taking an inflated ball and trying to push it down below water. What happens? It wants to come up. And so it takes effort to keep that underwater. This knowledge of God, which is given to us in creation, is suppressed. But God's created order is not the only thing that is celebrated. As we transition into chapter 5, we'll see that God's redemptive work, as it focuses upon the Lamb of God, is also the focal point of angelic worship. But the thing we want to look at this morning is the character of the one who sits upon the throne. You know, if you take and study the Old Testament, you'll find language that describes God's power and glory. God's names are used throughout the Old Testament to tell us something about Him. For example, El Shaddai. Notice in verse 8, we read about the Lord God, the Almighty. In the Hebrew Old Testament, this is captured by the word El Shaddai. El Shaddai. We find it, for example, 8 times in the Old Testament, and it means Almighty. 31 times it's found in the book of Job simply as the Mighty One. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord God Almighty. Already we've seen in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Almighty God. And we just read here in Revelation 4, 8, Lord God Almighty. In Revelation 16, 18, Lord God Almighty. In Revelation 19, 6, Lord God Omnipotent, which is a synonym for Almighty. The Apostle Paul said that all power is given unto me. Christ said to the Apostle Paul, all power is given unto me. Christ speaks of His mighty power. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19, he talked about the mighty power of His might. The Almighty God, almighty in His grace, almighty in His execution of His judgment. He is almightiness. His power is not limited. It is not contained. How many of you can remember singing that praise hymn that was written back in 1981 by Michael Card, made popular by Amy Grant, El Shaddai? When I was a student in seminary, our Hebrew professor was very fond of teaching us Hebrew by singing. And this was one of the popular hymns that he said, you ought to learn this so you can sing it. Let me sing it to you as it sounds. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Eloheinu Adonai, age to age you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Kamhaka Adonai, we will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Through your love and through the ram you saved the son of Abraham. Through the power of your hand you turned the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knee you were the God who really sees. And by your might you set your children free, El Shaddai. Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near, though the people could not see what Messiah ought to be. Through your word contained the plan they just did not understand. Your most awesome work was done in your frail son. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai Adonai, age to age you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Kamakan Adonai, I will praise you till I die, El Shaddai. This is the character of God that is described here as the Almighty God, in which angelic beings who are without sin prostrate themselves before the throne. They prostrate themselves before they see the glory of the God who is displayed here. I have given you a number of examples that were provided for you about how God's attributes are seen throughout Scripture. God is invisible and unseen. Another one of the little popular jingles that I taught our kids to sing is 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's not to be thought of as material, however much we may be tempted to put him in categories like that. He is visible only to the spiritual eye of faith, and preeminently he is visible in the person of Christ. Remember, the apostles asked Jesus to show us the Father. And Jesus said to them, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's interesting that when John tells us about the one sitting on the throne, he does not give us a physical description. He uses similes, which are like it's something like that. He says it's like a stone that's glowing, but you see, there's no physical description given of God like that because he cannot be described like that. He can only be described in figures. I think it's also interesting that none of the Gospels record for us a physical description of Jesus. He was 5 feet 10 or 6 feet 2, lightweight, heavyweight. None of them give us that. They're not intended to. The character of Jesus is what they focused on, not his physical appearance. In fact, we're told from other parts of Scripture that he didn't look any different from the average man. There was nothing about him that would set him apart. He wasn't like Saul, a head and shoulders above everybody else. There's no physical description, and there's no physical description of the character who sits upon the throne. He is also incorruptible, not liable to the corruption of this earth. And here's the thing that I also, he is immutable. He is unchangeable in his purpose and his decisions. He's not like we are. We are fickle. We change our mind. God is not like that. He is enthroned in heaven. Now think about this expression. When we hear the word throne, we think of majesty. We think of something that is royal. But we primarily have thoughts of authority, a king who gives orders. We have the image of power. We have the image of sovereignty. And that's the God we serve, a God who sits enthroned. In fact, Psalm 2 says that, why do the nations rage and rail against God? The one who sits enthroned laughs at them. He finds it amusing that these feeble creatures would defy him. The thing that's so glorious about our God is not only that he is sovereign, but he is gracious in his sovereignty. We're going to see next week, in the weeks ahead, as we look at Revelation chapter 5, about worshiping God because of what he has accomplished in the Lamb. In that hymn that I just sang to you about El Shaddai, refers to the fact that Israel did not understand what Messiah would be. You remember that when Christ came, even his disciples had a hard time understanding when he told them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and the third day he rise again. They did not understand. They did not envision a Messiah like that. They envisioned a Messiah who would come conquering their enemies and putting the Romans to rout. They did not envision a Messiah like Jesus, the lowly Messiah, the one pictured in Isaiah 53, one who would be smitten and despised, the one who would bear the iniquity of his people. This was the Messiah they did not expect. They did not understand. And that's the whole purpose of the Gospels, to tell us about the one who came in the likeness of a man, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might deliver us from the penalty of the broken law. Who gave us that law? The one who sits upon the throne. What is he like? He is holy, holy, holy. He will punish sin. He will deal with iniquity. And if we are left on our own, we will perish. The Gospel tells us about one who came to fulfill the will of God by bearing the penalty of the broken law in our stead. You woke up this morning, you drew a breath. That means God has a purpose for your life. What is it going to be? Will you come to Christ and have life? or will you die in your sins and suffer the penalty of eternal damnation? You will one day have to stand before a throne in which this Holy One will execute judgment against all people. Everything that you've ever done, word, indeed, ever thought, God has kept a record. The psalmist said, if you kept a record of our iniquities, who could stand? Implying that if God did that, we couldn't stand. But we're told in Revelation 20 that God does do that. He keeps records. He does not forget. Except if there's an atonement. And then he says, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Who is saying that? The omniscient, omnipresent God who sits upon a throne. May you, like the angelic beings, come in adoration to worship the one who sits upon the throne.